Good morning. There we go. Good morning. Welcome to a new series. We are starting a brand new series today. For the next 4 weeks, we are marching through the book of Esther, book by book, or sorry, chapter by chapter. And anyone familiar with this book? Who's read Esther? Esther is one of the most empowering stories in all of Scripture, but it is unique for a few different reasons. First and foremost, for the reason that doesn't actually mention the word of God a single time. I mean, the name God a single time. So God, faith, worship isn't actually stated in the book of Esther. So how did it wind up in the Bible, you might ask? Well, the book of Esther is, its purpose in the midst of the whole narrative of Scripture is to show us what it looks like when God is working behind the scenes. What does it look like when it feels like it's up to us, when we can't quite see God working at any point in our moment in time? What do we do with that? Well, God is still in it. He's still very much working. He's still very much sitting right there next to you, working in the midst of all of your circumstances. And the book of Esther is a story of that. It is a story with a whole lot of coincidences and dramatic reversals within it, and we're going to dig into some of that over in the next couple of weeks, the structure of the story and the importance of that as well. But I want you to think about these next few weeks as an invitation to join us in thinking about what it looks like when God is working behind the scenes in our lives, in the dark moments, in the messy moments. And just like any really great, empowering story, Esther starts out a little dark, a little bit grim. And so before we jump into these first couple chapters in this book, I want to spoil the story for you a little bit because you've had like thousands of years to read it. So I don't feel guilty about this at all. But this story ends up with Esther being empowered to save God's people. That's how it ends. But it's not how it begins. So with that said, we're going to take a moment, and I'm going to introduce you to four people that we're going to be spending a lot of time with over these next few weeks. And first, I want to introduce you to this person who's not actually a main player in the book of Esther, but is a main player in the story of Harbor of Hope. This is Brian Devereaux. He's one of my dear friends, an elder here at Harbor. Yeah, you got applause. He hasn't done anything yet, so... Brian's joining me up here. He's actually going to take the second half of this message and speak about our team here at Harbor that is headed to El Mirador in the next week or so. And they're heading to the Dominican Republic to do some of God's work loving people. And he's going to share a little bit about how we can be praying for this team in a little bit. But let's introduce you to some of the people in the story of Esther that we're going to be spending time with over the next 4 weeks. First is Esther, the nominal player in the book of Esther. Esther is a Jewish woman, a young Jewish woman who's an orphan, and she is adopted by her older cousin, Mordecai, who's the second person up here on the screen. So Esther and Mordecai are two Jewish people. They're this little family, the two of them together. And they're living in Persia, in the great Persian Empire, in the capital city, Susa, where this whole narrative takes place in the book of Esther. And the other two characters I want to introduce you to are King Xerxes, who's the king of Persia. He's the guy in charge, the man, literally. And Xerxes is, he's kind of like a drunken pushover, actually. You're not going to wind up liking him very much. You're not going to like this other guy, Haman, either, probably very much. He is one of the palace officials. He works for King Xerxes. And he's this cunning villain whose ego is really easily bruised. So I'm definitely coloring your opinions of these people before we even start reading the story. But like I said, you've had thousands of years to become acquainted with them already. So Mordecai and Esther are this little Jewish family. And then King Xerxes and his palace official, Haman, are the not Jewish establishment. So we begin the story in chapter 1 at a giant banquet. And when I say giant, I mean this is a party that lasted 187 days. If you're doing the math in your head, that's 6 months-ish. That's a long party. That's a lot. And it was a big party. This wasn't like a casual little like open house, right? This was, there was lots of indulgences. The wine is flowing freely. This is a massive extended indulgence and celebration. And in verse 3, we hear a little bit about these celebrations. It says that in the third year of his reign, King Xerxes' reign, he gave a banquet for his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all the rest of the people, the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa, which again is the capital city of Persia. It lasted for 7 additional days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Wow. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in golden goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. It's like a really outrageous party. It's well decorated, and the wine is flowing freely. This is also a party for the men, which is something to emphasize here. So he first throws a 180-long-day party for the nobles and officials, and then he throws another one for everybody else. But even that one, which seems like the small one, is 7 days long. It's still a week-long party. And so all of these men who are celebrating King Xerxes' wealth and power and majesty and opulence are drunk, like very drunk. And the king requests that his queen, who's named Vashti — I didn't introduce you to her a moment ago because she isn't in the story for very long, another spoiler — but he invites his queen to the party so that the men at the party, who are all drunk after 6 months of partying together, could gaze upon her beauty. She says no, which I love. But the king doesn't love that. He goes into a drunken rage, and what does he do? He banishes the queen from his presence forever. He sends her off, says, never come in my presence again. And he writes a decree for the rest of the empire to say that wives must obey their husbands at all times, under all circumstances. Oof. That's chapter one. Yay. That's chapter one. A crazy party, banishing a queen who refuses to obey the king, and a decree for all of the wives to submit to their husbands. Chapter one. So chapter two then kicks off with the king needing to find a new queen because he's just banished Vashti. She's gone. And so what does he do? He holds kind of like a beauty pageant. This isn't like Miss America pageant that we're acquainted with, but it's the closest and most generous parallel that I can create today. Where he has his people go out and he bring in all of the particularly beautiful women in the surrounding provinces to compete, basically, for the title of queen. And this is where we meet Esther. She's a woman who's chosen because of her particular beauty. She's a beautiful young woman, and she's invited into this competition to become the next queen. And in order for her to do so, she needs to keep her identity as a Jewish woman a secret. So she does. Her cousin Mordecai, who's her the closest thing to a father figure to her that she has, says, keep your identity a secret, and she follows his instruction, and she does. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we read that Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem where they were keeping these women to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Eventually, Esther is taken to the king, and he likes her a lot. And if you're sitting there right now thinking this is a little dark and twisty, that's because it is. And we will address that in a moment, don't worry. Well, as we keep reading in verse 16, it says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. So this is some time has passed since the big party. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti, his original queen. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet. Another big party in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. So Esther becomes queen, and Mordecai becomes a palace official as she is promoted to queen. But all the while, Esther maintains the secrecy of her identity as a Jewish woman. That's chapter 2. So chapter 1, extravagant parties. An outward display of wealth and success and material stuff. And chapter 2 is a new queen with a secret identity. To be very clear, this is dark. Remember, I started this morning by saying this is not the empowering part of the story. This is a part of the ancient Persian culture that does not align with the way we do life here in 2020 in America. And this is a difficult part in the story, which is exactly why it's worth pausing here. It's exactly why it's worth spending a Sunday here. Because this messy, dark, twisty part of the story is the part of our story that so many of us are in right now today. We don't always feel God working. We don't always see God working in our midst at any given moment. Sometimes it really feels like he's far away or like he's abandoned us. And he hasn't. But if we're being completely honest, it feels that way sometimes. Which is why we're pausing here. Right here in the darkness, at the obscene parties and at the secret identities, because here is where it is most important to remember that God at work, his mercies, his movements, are most visible to us when we're celebrating the right things in life. And chapter 1 and 2 in Esther are images of people celebrating the wrong things, celebrating what we would call things of this world, of King Xerxes throwing ridiculous parties to prove to everybody how powerful and wealthy and successful he is. Images of Esther hiding her identity because that is the only way that she feels like she can prove that she is worthy of moving up in the hierarchy. People trying to prove themselves worthy in a world where wealth and success and power and beauty and sex are the things that people are celebrating. This is an image, a part of the story about people celebrating the wrong things. So we're going to live in that tension here today. Because it's very possible that each and every one of you are in a moment in your life where you're celebrating the wrong things or wanting to not celebrate the wrong things anymore. And so you wind up in a basement church on a Sunday morning to see, is there something that is more true? Is there something better for me to be celebrating? Is there more to this story? That's why you walk through this door on Sundays, because the answer is yes. There is a greater truth. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling a few stories that explain what God rejoices over, what makes God himself celebrate. And he tells a series of stories, and here's one of them. Verse 4 in Luke 15 says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he'll joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he'll call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. There is joy and rejoicing in heaven when a single person sets down the things of this world, the wrong things that they're celebrating, and turns towards God. That's what makes him rejoice. And in case this story discourages you, in case your heart sunk when I started to read it because you're like, but I'm one of the 99, you're not. Every single one of us is the one. You're the one, I'm the one, the person next to you is the one. The whole point of this story is to emphasize the fact that God cares so deeply about each and every one of us individually that he will pursue you at all costs with blinders on, fully focused on just being right there next to you, waiting for you to turn back towards him so he can throw a party for the right things. Sin and shame are a very real part of every single one of our lives. And the truth here that we can rejoice in is that God cares about every one of us individually so much that he rejoices in those moments when we turn to him, when we walk through the door seeking a greater truth. He's sitting next to you the whole time. Even when you've strayed away, he follows you. And he's sitting there, and he's waiting for you to set the junk in your life down and turn your face and your body towards him. He's there next to you when you're throwing 187-day-long parties, desperately trying to prove that you're worthy of people's love. And he's there sitting next to you when you pretend that you're someone that you're not to prove that you're worthy of someone else's love. He already loves you. This image from Forrest Gump is the one that keeps popping into my head. This is a picture, if we have it. I'm not sure if we have it yet. It's a picture of Forrest Gump sitting on the bench with this woman reading People magazine. And this is what I think of God patiently sitting there waiting for us to put down the tabloids and strike up a conversation with him. He rejoices when we set the things of this world down and turn towards him because he knows that when we do, we're going to do his work. So my question this morning for you is, what would you celebrate if you had nothing to prove this morning? If you didn't need wealth or power or beauty or anything to be rejoiced over by the one who created you, what would you celebrate today? Because that's the truth we live in, that a loving God who is always there, sitting next to us, has confetti in one hand and a noisemaker in another, and he's just waiting for you to turn towards him so he can throw you a party. What would you celebrate today if you had nothing to prove?
Well, I think that's such a great message. I think I'm very fortunate to have a story that we get to celebrate today. See, I have three daughters, and my heart has never been happier than when one of them shares a passion for the things that I love. So I'm so blessed and honored that my 12-year-old daughter Sydney and I get to be part of this team going to El Mirador in just a few days. This is the second time Sydney has chosen to join me on an international mission trip. And it brings me no end of joy to know that she continues to want to serve with me and be alongside me as we do this. It's such a filling and such something that I know that I celebrate. And I know that in the way, if God's celebrating when we are passionate about things he loves, I can get that now because I get to see that through my daughter. And I think that's something that I definitely am so excited to celebrate. As a team, we've been preparing for months, right? We've been reading and studying together. We've been praying together. We've been collecting donations. We've been fundraising. And we've been working hard. I went and got my mission trip haircut yesterday. I am ready to go. We're eager. We're willing. We're excited. But truthfully, no matter how much we prepare, we can't be certain that we're ready for what God has in store for us, what his plans are. We have a plan. We have an agenda. But we don't know if that's what he is actually prepared for us to be ready to go. Anyway, so I have been fortunate enough that I've traveled all around the world. I've been on over a dozen mission trips over six countries across three continents, plus business travel and all these things. And every time I felt like I knew what was expected. I knew that I had prepared in the way that I was supposed to prepare, and I felt ready and called to do what I was supposed to do. But God is so quick and so efficient at reminding me that I have no idea. As Amy mentioned, it's not always clear to us where God's working. He's not always easy to see or hear. And that's especially true when we're caught up in our own expectations and we're putting our plans ahead of trying to see what he has planned for us. So when you arrive in one of these developing countries and when you arrive in a remote village and you see the crumbling mud walls and you see the steel roofs leaking with, you know, just being held on by rocks, and you see the dirt floors and the straw mat that they sleep on, you really have to question, is God here? Has he been here? Where is his presence? Where is he? How can these people live like this? But that's us projecting. That's us taking our view of the world and projecting it onto them, right? We're judging in those cases. We're saying that's not a way to live. If you turn toward the center of the room, we have a leaky roof today, right? We are no better. We're in a no better position than they are. We have different things, but we all shared joys and challenges. So we don't want to be projecting our view of the world onto them. We compare it to the view of how we live, and we decide that that's not okay, how they live. But then you get to spend some time with these people. You get to build a relationship with them. You get to know them a little bit. You hear their stories. You see their smiles. You sit in their homes, and when you do, they're generous. They try to share with what little they have with you. They try to give you tea, and they try to give you coffee. You see how they truly live in community, something we've lost quite a bit of here, right? How they care for each other, and they care for their neighbors, and they know every neighbor's name. They know exactly who their kids are. They help raise them. They share what they have with their neighbors. And then you realize what we're missing here that they already have there, right? And so then you start to see and recognize where Jesus is working. And it's a humbling experience to recognize that we didn't bring him on the plane with us. He wasn't sitting in the exit row, two rows up, because, you know, he gets the extra leg room. He was there working all along. And that's a humbling thing to recognize, right? Because as Americans, we typically go with a schedule. We definitely go with an agenda. We have goals. We're looking to make a difference. We need quantifiable, tangible impact. We want to be able to say and come back to you and say, we built a house. We built a pharmacy. We brought water somewhere. We diapered 100,000 babies. Whatever it is, we need tangible, quantifiable metrics. How do we come back to this group who's been so generous with your time and your resources and your prayers for us and come back to you and say, when you ask the tough question of, and quite honestly, for a missionary, it's a scary question, what did you do while you were there? And the answer isn't, I diapered 1,000 babies, right? The answer is, well, we got to build relationships. We spent time. We shared a cup of coffee. We got just to hear their stories. That's less tangible, and that's a longer story to tell. So it's a harder way for us to come back and have that conversation. But I guarantee you, our agenda of our rushing through the day and being driven by our clocks and being driven by our agenda is not what God's expecting of us, and it's certainly not what the people there expect of us. When you have friends over to your house, do you ever hope that they are going to mow your lawn or paint your fence or patch your roof? Well, some of you may expect that. And if you do, come see me afterwards. We'd love, my wife and I would love to have you over the house this spring. Please come over. But no, that's not what you're hoping for. You want people over, you want to share their stories, you want to hear about their families, you want to hear about their challenges, and you want to give them a hug when they're going through something tough. And that's what we want as well. I want a hug when I'm having a hard time. I want someone to hold my hand through a tough discussion. I want someone to tell me it's going to be okay, or just share in the joys and the celebrations we have as families, because that's what relationships look like. That's why we go, to love these people and to reflect his love onto them. See, the thing that poverty strips away isn't physical. It's not the tangible that poverty is so efficient at stripping away. It's dignity, and it's this hope, it's this self-worth that it's stripping away. And so that's what we're looking to do. That's what we try to bring with us, is the hope. And we go to remind them that they are loved, and most importantly, that they're worthy of love. Because so much of it is something that they don't recognize. They no longer realize that they are worthy of his love. So while God is absolutely happy if we build a latrine, we dig a hole, we get a well, whatever it is, he's throwing the party. He has the balloons and the streamers ready for the 45 minutes we spent with an elderly woman in the village whose family had moved away, and she'd been on her own for a while, right? And we got to spend 45 minutes with her, holding her hand, hearing her stories, watching her beam as she talked about how proud she was of her adult children who are now making it in the big city. And when you looked around, out from the outside, her house looked like it was in tough shape. But when you looked inside, she kept immaculate care of what she did have, and she was proud of it. And that's when God releases the balloons and the streamers and talks about, this is the things we're celebrating, because we get to know her name, we get to know her story, and she gets to know us. Truthfully, we ask if we can pray for her, and she immediately turns around and says, what can I pray for you? It's not only us reflecting of his love, it's them reflecting it back on us as well. That's relationship. So when we stopped judging and comparing and just started caring for each other, that's when the party starts, right? And truthfully, so often our judgment is hidden or disguised as sympathy. And that's the reality. Walking in some place and saying this isn't how to live and judging them, that's not sympathy, right? That's judgment. So I have a story I can share with you that we face, as an example of something we face this on every trip we take. It's the tension between our objectives and our goals of making something or having an accomplishment or quantifiable metric that we can bring back to just spending the time to build a relationship. And again, we're so eager to celebrate our own accomplishments that we miss the moments that Jesus is putting in front of us he wants to celebrate. So in my example I have to share, truthfully, part of it is not my story to tell, so I'm not going to provide some names and details and things like that, but I do think it's valuable, so I do want to share it. So 2 years ago when Sydney came on her first trip with me to Rwanda, we had been working in the village for several days, and quite honestly, this particular day, ministry hadn't gone as we had planned. It didn't go that well. The lessons we were teaching in the school, well, didn't seem to be resonating with the kids. They weren't landing. The kids didn't seem that engaged or interested. We had been working on a project to bring clean water to the school, and that was delayed due to lack of tools. And to top off the day, our bus broke down. So we had to walk the mile and a half back to the hotel that we were staying in. And so we were hot, we were tired, we were pretty discouraged, and I found myself questioning, you know, what good had we done that day? What did we accomplish? Did we make a difference? Did we serve Jesus well today? Was he even present in our work, quite honestly? Because I didn't feel him. I didn't see him around. And when you travel all that way, and you spend all that money and all that time, I don't have time to have an off day of ministry. We got to be on our game. We don't have minutes to spare. I'm only there for a short amount of time. You got to make the most of it every single minute. So it was a tough day. And to wind down that night, we were playing cards and games around tables, and Uno was a mission trip favorite. And as we were sitting around, I sat next to my daughter, and I looked around the table and saw the others that we were playing with. And we were laughing and we were having fun. And the other two girls at the table were both from Rwanda. One of the girls, the first, I had met a couple years ago, and I knew her story well. And her story was tragic. She had been orphaned at a young age, and at the age of 14, her situation was so dire that she had to resort to selling her body to make ends meet and to be able to survive, right? But through the grace of Jesus and the support of the ministry that we were there partnering with, she was able to move away from that life, learn how to sew, start making a living for herself, have a safe place to stay and to live. And what a great redemption and joyful story. And the other girl we were playing with as well, we had just met a couple of days earlier. But we had learned very quickly that she was currently living the life that the first had just been able to escape from. And we learned this because she was soliciting the men from our team as we checked into the hotel. And so it's heartbreaking to recognize that these girls are teenagers. And this is the challenge that they're faced with. And as I looked at them sitting next to my daughter, I recognized that, man, they're someone's daughters too. And my heart was broken. And I was dejected because we'd had a bad day of ministry, and now I'm faced with this tragedy and these poor children in front of me. But God chose that moment to turn things around, because we weren't in tears from sadness. We were in tears from laughing. They continuously accuse me of cheating, which I wasn't doing. And we laughed, continuously all night. And I think they were cheating, but that's water under the bridge. I think that's fine. They won a lot more than I did. But that's when we felt his presence, because they got a few moments to be kids, to be who they were supposed to be, to be doing what they were meant to be doing, which was just to be like all of us, right? Just to be like my daughter, who got to just laugh and have fun and just share those experiences together. I thought our day of ministry had been a bust, but the reality was God had made that day of ministry leading up to that moment. He wanted us not to bring water to the village that day. He wanted us to play cards with those girls. So my daughter Sydney formed a connection with our newest friend, and a few days later we were getting ready to leave Rwanda, and this girl made a special trip back to the hotel just to give Sydney one last big hug and to bring her a small gift she had bought with her own money. And this is the real power of God. We go planning to serve through our methods and are under our own power and our own agendas, and truthfully, we so often confuse our agendas with his, because I'm on a mission trip. Whatever I'm doing, I'm volunteering, I'm selfless, I'm sacrificing. My agenda, of course, is aligned with his agenda because I'm on mission, right? But so often, we're confusing it because he has a different plan in mind for us. So he flips the table and he shows us that he's not interested in what we have planned. He wants to use a card game to show us where he can find a moment to celebrate. And so he'll use that card game. And his love is not only with the people we serve, to have it reflected onto them, but for them to reflect it back on us, because it's not just about them being worthy of his love, but they're just as capable and worthy of sharing his love as well. So it's not us just being a one-way street, bringing Jesus to them because he's been there. It's also them getting a chance to be worthy of reflecting that love back onto us. So we're in this book of Esther, this series, and as Amy talked about, it's a story where she was essentially forced to be in the employment for someone's pleasure, just like these girls. And I know many people in the room and many people around the world are in the hurting part of their story, in their first two chapters at this point. And it's hard to see God there. It's hard to see what he's doing and how he's working, but he is present and he is working. And this is why we go to these places. It's why we meet here. It's why we go to El Mirador. It's what we're supposed to do. Amy spoiled the end of the story already. Not just the story of Esther, but the story of us altogether. It's a redemption and a joyful story. And so it's our job to reflect his love onto those that we meet, and so that we can, so they can hear and receive his redemption. And then we get to have the big party really begin, right? Because that's what the moment he's celebrating. When we turn towards him and we get it reflected back onto us, it's all that we're all equal, we're all capable and worthy of his love. So at this point, I would love to ask the El Mirador team to join me up on stage, if I can get their attention in the cafe, see if we can get them up here. I'd love the band to come up and any elders to come up as well. And I'd love to ask you to join us to pray and send this team off. We have a great few days ahead of us in final preparation, and then we have a week of great ministry ahead of us. So can you spend time this week committing to taking a few moments to pray for this team, praying for the people we'll be serving, not only the people of El Mirador, but the people we encounter along the way? Can you pray that we have unity and safety? Pray that we focus not on our own measures of success, but on what he looks to party for, right? Can you pray that we're like Esther, that we are steadfast in our faith in the circumstances, even when they don't go our way, that we remain faithful in that way? And pray that we seize the opportunities that he puts in front of us, that we are able to identify them, put down our own agendas and our own objectives, and pray that we see them and take the opportunity to do what his plan is and what he'd be looking for. So pray that we act in a way that causes the celebrations in heaven. Can you do that for me? All right. I'm going to ask Laurel to pray for the team, and then maybe Kelly can pray on behalf of the elders. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we all have to go to this beautiful village of El Mirador in the Dominican Republic. And we just pray that you'll bless this team as we go to serve there, Lord. We just pray for traveling mercies and safety, and that you'll keep each one of us healthy this week and while we're there. Most of all, Lord, though, we pray that our hearts will be open to just serve you in the most appropriate way while we're there, Lord, and that you'll open our hearts to just learn and receive any blessings that you have for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Harbor, earlier I told you that we get to be a part of what they're doing. We'll be taking home bookmarks, and I'm asking you that each day, during that day, some point, look at these faces and ask God to bring someone to your mind. We'll be sharing through Facebook in different ways how you can be praying specifically for them. But right now, if you feel comfortable, if you want to reach out a hand, we're going to do this together as they go. Lord God, we just lift up each person here. We thank you in advance for all that you're doing to bring these two communities together. And God, we thank you that you created this church on purpose to share the hope of Jesus. And God, I thank you for what Brian reminded us is each day you have opportunities for us to look into the eyes of another person and have your hope reflected back to us. So God, use us, whether we are in El Mirador or still here in the greater Chelmsford area. God, would you use us to be people who share hope? And together, in the name of Jesus, we pray for safety. We pray for health. We pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will empower each person, from the youngest to the oldest, to be bold in their understanding of who they are so they can love well and share your hope. And God, I pray right now that you will do so many things that perhaps we'll never see with our own eyes, but generations later we'll point back to the day that this team came and shared your love in such a powerful way that people were able to receive that love and receive it in a way that helped them walk in that identity of the loved children of God that they are. And so God, I thank you for each person going today. I thank you for your provision. And I thank you that you are the Most High God, and we get to celebrate you in a different place because you are there right now and you are with us right now. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.